This morning we will be talking about the idea of the offense of the cross, tied in with our Galatians series, tied in with our Fruit of the Spirit series. I'm thankful I can be sharing some of God's Word with you this morning. I hope that this is a really useful concept for us to think about what Paul brings up here in this verse in Galatians 5:11. If you've been with us, or if you've been studying, if you've studied the book of Galatians before, you know, that Paul is teaching Christians that are no longer bound by physical circumcision, by the law of Moses. We looked at chapter 5, verse 6, that Christ doesn't care about that. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so those things that distinguished God's people before are no longer important. Now, there were people going around in Paul's day saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but no, you still have to keep the law or keep circumcision or things like that. And we call them kind of Judaizers, and they were teaching that. And Paul was saying, no, that's not the case. And here's the real gospel message for you. And that message that you're no longer under the law of Moses, you don't have to keep that, that would have been incredibly strange, startling, difficult message to hear. And offensive, right? Offensive, like, oh, that's awful. That can't be right. That kind of idea. So that's what we see here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Let's take a minute to look at this first sentence here in the verse. They say, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? I think here's what's going on. There's some ancient fake news going around in those days about Paul's message. You know, people didn't communicate as quickly, and people didn't travel around nearly as fast. So it seems like one of the things that the Judaizers were saying about Paul is, no, Paul definitely preaches circumcision. Maybe they were saying something like this. Paul preaches circumcision. You have to keep the law of Moses. Maybe you Galatians misheard him or something. Paul definitely still preaches you have to keep circumcision, the law of Moses. Only an irreverent blasphemer would say you don't have to keep the law of Moses, right? That kind of idea. And so I think maybe part of their message was, no, Paul actually does preach that. Or I heard him last month. He changed his mind or something like that. And Paul is saying, no, look what's happened to me. Paul's point here in chapter 5, verse 11 is, look, guys, I continue to be persecuted. Everywhere I go, I'm getting beat up by the Jews. They're beating me in the synagogue, trying to kill me. He says, I wouldn't be so violently opposed in all these places and all these ways if I were still preaching circumcision in the law. I think that the Jews who believed in Jesus versus the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, they would have got along a lot better if there wasn't this whole idea that Paul preaching that you don't have to keep those things. Well, you believe, you know, Jesus is the Messiah and I don't. We can kind of stay the same, but this new, especially different, especially offensive part of that message is no, the Gentiles don't have to keep circumcision. The Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. And Paul keeps saying that's the gospel. The Gentiles do not have to keep that. Christ has called us all to freedom. So I think that's the first statement there. But here he says in the second sentence, in that case, the preaching of the gospel changing it, in that case, the offense of the cross would have been removed. And so he specifies here not just the gospel, but the cross, that the offense of the cross. And the cross was offensive in the way that it did away with circumcision and the law, both for Jew and for Gentile. And preaching what the cross really meant, if you understood the cross, not just that Jesus died on a tree, but if you really understand what that means, that's the offense of the cross. And that's what kept getting Paul into trouble day after day, year after year, in his preaching the gospel, because Paul understood what that really meant, and he preached that. And so Paul refused to change that, right? He says, I will not change this offensive nature, and I'm not going to remove the offense of the cross. So what's so offensive about the cross that kept so many Jews from that kept them from believing in Jesus, kept them disbelieving in Jesus? And we need to see these ideas and how they connect. The cross of Jesus meant that the law of Moses was fundamentally insufficient to take care of the sin problem, to really take care of their sins. So let me ask this. We've been studying Leviticus out here, and last year we studied Exodus. Was there a part of the law of Moses that said, okay, so when the Messiah comes, you need to take him outside the city and crucify the Messiah for your sins? When you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, do you see anything like that? Well, no, of course not. That's not a part of the law of Moses. Now, they had these daily sacrifices that point to Jesus, right? We talked about how the Passover lamb is this foreshadowing, this strong foreshadowing of what Jesus would come and do. And how, remember, in all the yearly sacrifices, the yearly holy days, you know, they would offer 7-year-old male lambs. Seven. Why seven? Why year old? Why male? And that idea, all those things that point to Jesus, but part of the Levitical duties was part of their duty to go and crucify the Messiah. Well, no, that's not a part of the law of Moses. And so if all of Israel's sacrifices, their priesthood, their tabernacle and temple and Sabbath keeping, all of that, if that really took care of the sin problem, then the Messiah wouldn't have had to come and die. The Messiah could just come and rescue them. But to rescue them, really, he had to come and deal with the sin problem. And the law of Moses, that was something that could not fundamentally solve, could not really deal with that. Now, we don't mean by that people's sins weren't forgiven until Jesus' time. No, God was forgiving people and making them righteous with a view towards Jesus. Abraham before the law, people within the law. But it was the sacrifice of Jesus that was really powerful to bring that about. So you can't have a sacrificed, crucified Messiah and still think that the law is your foundation. You know, when Jesus comes and has to die, when the Son of God has to come to die for their sins, you can't say, well, yeah, that's the law that's really important. And you say, no, that was insufficient. This was required of us. So you have a statement like Paul would say in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The word end here can be translated goal, like the purpose, the view towards. But it's this idea is that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. I came to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment. And so how can you then turn back to the basics of it? That's what we talked about last week. And so to be told that the law of Moses wasn't really effective, wasn't really efficacious, didn't really have what it took to really deal with sin, and that would have sounded pretty blasphemous. You can see why that would be offensive to the Jewish mindset. Imagine you're in Antioch of Pisidia in the days of Acts chapter 13, and you're hearing Paul speak there to that audience. And we get there in the book of Acts, kind of a sample sermon, it seems, you know, just kind of, here's what Paul would tend to preach in the synagogues where he would go. You know, it's a longer sermon, not just one little paragraph there. And so you're reading in Acts 13 what he preached in that, what we call the first missionary journey. He says to them there, and by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And imagine if you're a Jew hearing that for the first time. Might that sound a little offensive to you? But did Paul change that message? He didn't change that message. Now, you'll notice here I put the New King James Version. I tend to quote and reference passages from the ESV. For some reason, the ESV says freed instead of justified. Everyone can be freed from all things, but you couldn't be freed by the law of Moses. And maybe they have some good reason for that. I don't know. But this is the same word, justified, here that's all out throughout the book of Romans. When you're reading the book of Romans of being justified and God who justifies, that's the same word. So it makes sense to me when you're quoting Paul here that we're going to use the word justified. And that's the idea that the law couldn't really justify, but faith in God, faith in Christ is what really justifies. And so if there was going to be a law to make you righteous, it's not like God messed up with the law of Moses. It wasn't like, oh, if I would have just tweaked it a little bit and improved the law of Moses, then it would have done it. No, if there was a law that could have made people righteous, it would be the law of Moses. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, it'd be the law of Moses. Then righteousness would be from that law. So, you know, that was God's law for God's people with God's instructions and all of that. But the law, Paul argues in multiple places, the law just made people to be sinners. When God gave the law of Moses, people were now really sinning more than ever before. If you were an Israelite back in Egypt, you know, and you were worshiping those gods of Egypt and all the things that we find out that they were doing, you know, you were probably coveting all the time, right? Jealous of your neighbors, things, and full of covetousness. Okay, so now you get rescued through the Passover, through the Red Sea, you're at Mount Sinai, and now God says in words from the mountain, he says, you shall not covet. Do you think that maybe some people's covetousness went down at that point? Definitely. People who were trying to be righteous. But now instead of just having a heart problem, but no, you know, specific instructions, now they've been told, you shall not covet. And now they're just breaking that all the time in their covetousness. And so Paul says, really, the law, when the law came in, now really law breaking increased. Because the more laws you have, then the law breaking abounded. Think about this. We've made this point before. You have Isaiah. Isaiah is a man under the law. He's offering the sacrifices. He's there in Jerusalem with Hezekiah and all those things. He finds himself before God in Isaiah chapter 6. Right? This vision, I'm before God, I'm in his presence. And is his response, oh good, I can be in God's presence because I've got the sacrifices in the temple, I've got the priesthood doing these things, I'm keeping the Sabbath, you know, I'm going to be fine before the glory of God. Is that Isaiah's response? No, when Isaiah finds himself before God, as a man under the law, he says, woe is me, I'm lost. And he points out his sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's his response. His law keeping and those animal sacrifices aren't going to make him really holy and righteous before God in the real presence of God. The law of Moses just couldn't do that. The cross was needed. The death of our Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, was needed because the law of Moses couldn't really deal with the sin problem. And that's what the new covenant would do. Jeremiah 31 speaks about this, and Hebrews 10 quotes it. So this is Hebrews 10, but in bold are the parts where it's quoting Jeremiah 31. It says, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So do you see that? They're offering these sacrifices and they're doing these things under the old covenant, but there's still this sin problem. They still aren't getting any closer to God, any more access to God. But Jeremiah 31 says there's a new covenant coming, and in that I will forgive their sins. And the Hebrew writer says, once there's forgiveness of sins, why do we keep needing these sacrifices? There is no longer any offering needed for sin because of what Jesus has done. So that's a key phrase for us. Where there's forgiveness, there's no longer any offering for sin. Let's think about another reason that the cross of Christ would be offensive. The cross of Jesus is offensive because it points out just how terrible, how ugly our sins are. Because the cross was ugly. It was disgusting to see someone tortured, killed, made bloody, shamed, all because of my sins. We sterilize the cross, right? And you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing a piece of jewelry or something that reminds you of the cross. You may have something in your home, a poster, or whatever, just to remind you of those things. But we sterilize it, right? This little piece of gold jewelry doesn't encapsulate the shame and the death of the cross. It was terrible. It was awful. But that's what was required for my sins. Could God have had the Son of God come down and die, but like a nice clean death, right? Like beheading, right? That's more clean, I suppose. You know, lethal injection in his sleep. Well, maybe that would have forgiven us of our sins. Maybe part of the point of the cross, maybe the required part, I don't know. This is the fact of just how terrible it was. So we look at the cross, we see that's what was needed. That's how God feels about sin. That's how God had to deal with sin through the cross. So because of that, then the cross takes away my pride, right? I don't come to God as this great person who needed a little forgiveness over here. Thanks God for taking care of that 1% that, let's not talk about that. The cross shows that I've got nothing. I've got nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm weak. I'm vile. And through the cross, I find forgiveness. We sing this song sometimes, near, still near, nothing I bring. I bring not as an offering to Jesus, my King. What do I bring? Only my sinful, now contrite heart. Grant me the cleansing that thy blood doth impart. That's how we come to God as sinners. Jew and Gentile come to God as sinners, needing the blood of the Messiah for the forgiveness of our sins. And so what the cross is really pointing to, another way to say all this, is it shows the total inability for us to save ourselves, right? If you can't save yourself through the law of Moses, then no law, no system, no culture is going to be able to do it. You think American lifestyle, that my good deeds here, if the law of Moses couldn't provide for it, I'm totally unable to deal with the sin problem by myself. There's nothing we could do to fix it. If there was something we could do, then Christ wouldn't have had to come. God wouldn't have had to come in the flesh to be the sacrifice for sins. So no amount of animal blood could ever really cover our sins. Remember what David says in Psalm 51. Remember, this is Psalm 51 dealing with David's adultery. And David was guilty of murder and adultery. And under the law, what did David deserve? Death. Murder and adultery deserves death. And Nathan comes to him and says, "You're guilty." And David says, "I've sinned." And Nathan doesn't say, "Okay, now go offer a sacrifice and you'll be forgiven." He just says, you're going to be forgiven. David didn't need an offering there. That's a lesson for us in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. And then when David writes Psalm 51, he says, "I would give you an offering if you wanted it, but that's not what you really want." He says, what you really want is a broken and contrite heart, broken and contrite spirit. That's what God is really after. So the animal blood doesn't really deal with the sin problem. And we have nothing of merit. We've studied this recently. We have nothing of merit to offer God for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we're not justified by law keeping, but by our faith in Jesus through the grace of God and the cross. And so this basically goes against what most people think about their life. Out there, most people in our society, what do you think about your life? Well, when I die, if there's a God and if he's judging my life, I've been pretty good. I've done some bad things, but that's kind of light compared to the heaviness of all the good deeds I've done. And so those good things outweigh the bad, and I'm going to be fine. My life, my deeds here are going to bring justification for me. If God judges my life, I'm going to be just fine. I'm going to be pretty good. My good life has got me covered. And of course, the message of the cross is, the only thing that covers us is the blood of Jesus. That changes, right? That's the whole point, is we need Jesus. We need God. We need to turn to the Lord. So I hope that helps us to see a little bit of what Paul's getting at, this offense of the cross, that we can't do it, the law of Moses can't do it, we need Jesus. And so that really does away with the need for circumcision, the need for the law of Moses. And maybe as I've been talking, you've had this thought. Maybe you've had the thought, there's going to be something offensive for everybody who comes to Jesus. Whatever your background. And the fact of the matter is, you read the Gospels, Jesus was offending people left and right, right? I mean, he was telling people, the woman with a daughter who had a demon and asking Jesus to do that, He says insulting things to her. He says things to the disciples. He says things to the crowd. He was intentionally saying hard things to them, right? He's got a huge crowd of people around him. And he tells them, "You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood." They're like, "That's disgusting. That's gross. What is he talking about? He's crazy." And they leave. Jesus did that intentionally. So Jesus offends. Everyone's going to be offended trying to come to Jesus. No one gets by unscathed. The Jew had to be told that the law of Moses was insufficient. Even the pagans who have to be told that their gods were false, right? He goes into Athens. They have to repent of sins. Here's a God that you don't really know about, although you kind of know about him, but he's the living God. Preaches that to them, and that everyone in their idolatrous culture is going to be under God's judgment. So what about modern Americans? What do we need to be told that's going to kind of be offensive to us? What's the offense of the cross to people today, or to me and to you? Well, there's probably a lot of things, right? Let's make a list of all the things that are offensive about the New Testament to our society. That's going to be a pretty long list. But let's think about this. What's the offense of the cross to us today, perhaps? What are the painful aspects of the gospel of the cross that make people reject Jesus around us? For some, it might be the command to repent. The fact that sin is awful, we have to change, we're going to have to make changes. I think that alone. So I was told this story by a friend of mine. He's a distant cousin of mine. And there was a guy at the church there. And this guy, he's a young man. He's really evangelistic. He's a good guy. And he's studying with a college student where he goes to college there in Bowling Green. Studying with this college student, and he's interested. And I think I want to be a Christian. So they go to the building, and they're waiting there. I think maybe waiting for the water to fill up in the baptistry or something. And there's an older guy, maybe one of the elders. I don't know the details of that, but the older guy's there, and he's talking to the college student. You want to be a Christian, and this is great, and talking to him about the details of that, and mentioned repentance. And the college student was like, okay, wait a second. What's repentance? Well, I mean, part of becoming a Christian is you have to turn from your sins. That sin is wrong. And if you want to follow Jesus, you have to turn from the bad things you've been doing, those wrong things in your life. And he hadn't realized that. I mean, he was ready to follow Jesus, but he wasn't ready to make changes in his life. And he wasn't baptized because he wasn't willing to change. He didn't want to change. He didn't want to repent. And so the cross points out that I've got to change. The cross, the ugly, terrible nature of sin highlighted in the cross, I have to repent. And that may be offensive to some. When Jesus had to endure the cross for my sins, I can no longer think that sin just isn't a big deal. Jesus came, he died, so really what we do doesn't matter so much. Sin, God overlooks that. He's a God of grace and love. So don't worry about the whole sin thing. No, the cross shows us I've got to change. I've got to repent. I can't keep living in sin. Look at what the cost was. Look at how God views these things. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I keep quoting 2 Corinthians these days. Tom, I'm not trying to take away... Where's Tom? Tom, I'm not trying to take away your class here. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, look what Paul says. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all are dead. All need the gospel. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See that? Paul says this is what it means. If Christ died for all, then all need to live for him. To no longer live for themselves, but for their Lord who died for them and was raised for them. So if Christ died for me, I can't live for myself any longer. That's the message of the cross. I can't live for myself anymore. Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I died with him. Now it's him living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in this new way by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. So the cross of Christ means I need to live for God from now on. The time that is past suffices for living in sin. Now we live for God. And maybe a second painful aspect of the gospel of the cross that makes people reject Jesus today, maybe a more subtle way, is that for many, the call to live the crucified life won't be worth it. Now, they may not say that. They may still go to church, and they may still want to look religious, but to really live the crucified life of the cross, for many, that just won't be worth it for them. Jesus says this in Mark 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Do you see that? Because of Jesus' cross, that means that I have a cross. That means that it's going to be a way and a path of difficulty and suffering to make it into the kingdom. He said, you try to hold on to your life, that's your surefire way to lose it. I hold on to it, that's how you lose your life. But you give up your life, and then you save your life. So what's it going to gain you should you gain the whole world, right? You're king of the world, all the pleasures and the power and anything that you want. What do you gain from that if you lose your eternal soul? You see Jesus's point there. To follow Jesus, you have to give up the things of this world. Now, it's worth it. It's worth it because you gain eternal life. But some won't be willing to do that. Some won't be willing to take up their cross. To really follow Jesus, he says, to follow me, it's the way of the cross. And are we willing to hear that? Jesus might say even to us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear this message. Consider these passages. Luke 14, he says at the beginning and the end of this section, so 26 and 33, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus really saying you need to hate the people around you, right? All those people you're supposed to love, you know, your kids, your parents, your wife, just hate them. Live an angry, hateful life. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I mean, atheist bloggers might use this as a verse to show that, you know, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. But what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is God has to be first, the Lord has to be first, anyone else has to be second, and that's going to be offensive to them. It's kind of like you're hating them. No, of course we love our neighbor as ourself. You read Jesus' instructions to love your enemies and pray for them, to care about people, to lay down your life for the people around you. But God has to be first. If there's a you know, married couple and they're fighting and their relationship is really bad, and the wife says to her husband, she says, why do you hate me? He says, well, I don't hate you, honey. What's going on there? Does he really hate her? No. But what's maybe going on in that relationship? She knows, right? She knows that the job is more important than she is. She knows maybe the fishing boat is more important than she is. And so she feels that. Does he really hate her? No. But to be put in second place is painful. And in a marriage, of course, the job can't be before your family, your wife. The fishing boat can't be before your wife and kids and family. No, we need to love and serve each other. But it can be painful to put somebody, look, the Lord has to come first. I love you. I love you with my heart. I really do. But the Lord has to come first. And so Jesus' point here is God has to come before everything else, including the people I love and the things I have and even my own life. And so as we love our kids and our parents and our husbands and wives, we love God first, and they can't be first. Push come to shove, I do what the Lord wants me to do, not what my kids, not what my parents, not what my wife or my husband wants me to do. Look what Paul says in Acts 14. I like Paul and Barnabas there. When they had preached the gospel that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That through many tribulations is how we'll enter the kingdom. And so for many, the call to live the crucified life just won't be worth it. Just won't be interested. You may have to give that up. No, thank you. When we've had a pretty easy life, the thought of giving that up to live this hard life is just not going to be appetizing to many. You know, we go through the high schools in the area. How many of you want to give up the nice things in your life, live a difficult, uncomfortable life? How many of them are going to raise their hands? No, that doesn't sound very appealing. But when we don't have, you know, the gospel makes a lot more sense to us. It's just hard to give it up when we already have it. But there's a preacher who told me about a place that he and his daughter and going and evangelizing. A place, I believe it's Kenya, although I don't remember the detail. I know he's preached in Kenya. And there's a town there of some size where, you know, there's a bigger village or bigger town. And for whatever reason, there's a tribe or a group of people that's not allowed to live there. Maybe it's because the different ethnic group or something, but they're not allowed to be in the town. And basically, this smaller group of people are forced to live outside the town without jobs, with nothing to sustain themselves except for digging through the trash. And they live there outside the bigger town, and they're, you know, very sick, as you can imagine, struggle with lots of diseases as they live out of the trash of the bigger town where they're not allowed to go into. And the gospel has flourished among those people who are rejected and who are living out of the garbage. Why do you think the gospel makes so much sense to them? Because they don't have anything to lose, right? They give it all up, sure. I don't have much anyways. And they see the value. They see that this life isn't what it's about. You know, the people in the town might think that this life is about superiority, holding on to my things and pushing people around. Those people know that there's nothing in this life to offer them. So they see the value of Jesus much more easily. When we don't have much to lose in this life, the gospel is much more the obvious choice. The cross makes more sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you are the smartest people in Corinth, the greatest people in Corinth, people with power. That's just how the gospel tends to work in our hearts. And on the other hand, once we have things, once we have pleasures, it's very hard to give them up. So that brings us to, the scripture reading. I put this slide in after working on the lesson. Gary Henry preached here some 20 years ago or so. Many of you would know him. And he's written these devotional books. And so often, because I read them in the morning, so often what he's writing in those devotional books overlaps with what I'm about to preach about or whatever. And I want to quote, and I usually don't, but this was yesterday's entry in DSG, Diligently Seeking God. And it just fit in so well with this lesson. He said, material wealth by itself can't keep us away from God, but there can be no doubt that it is a great disadvantage to us spiritually. Wealth draws our attention and our affection away from God. The more we have, the harder it is to remember our need for Him. And the more comfortable our lifestyle, the less incentive we have to seek Him. Our reverence dissipates, our worship disappears, and at last we discover that we've become proud and ungrateful. He quotes here Deuteronomy 8, which is where Moses warns them, look, when you get into the land and things are going good for you, you got these houses, wells that you didn't even dig, and the food's coming in, don't forget about God. Don't think you got all these things for yourself. That's that point in Deuteronomy 8. And it's just so hard not to fall into that trap. When things are going well, I don't need God. I got this for myself. Why be thankful? Why look to God in all those things? So this is our scripture reading this morning, what we call the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, as he was setting out on his journey, Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. I've been a good Jew. I've done all these things. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we've heard that story before, but you see what he did? He wanted to follow Jesus, but he just wasn't willing to give up the thing that kept him from really following the Lord. His idol in his heart, this one thing that Jesus says, you need to do this to really follow me. And so we ask, do we have a society full of rich young rulers where we're really enslaved to the things that we have? Isn't that the case with the rich young ruler? He was enslaved by his possessions. Someone once told me, we don't own things, things own us. And that's for sure the case with the rich young ruler. Those things owned him. But not just our society, we need to ask ourselves, what about us? Are we enslaved to our lifestyle and our things? Or are we willing to really follow Jesus as he calls us to? And that is what we need to consider this morning. That's the offense of the cross. If you want Jesus, he asks you to take up your cross. And are we willing to take that? And so we'll close again with this verse. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And John is going to lead for us in just a moment a song kind of written with these words in it. What does it profit us to gain the whole world if we lose our soul? Now, most of us don't have that option. We don't have a button back home we can push and gain the whole world. It's over littler things, isn't it? Smaller things that we're tempted by. That isn't even the whole world. But even if we had that button at home, that to push it, were to get me the whole world and everything I wanted, it wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be worth it to gain the whole world if we lose our soul in the process. So let's not be tempted by smaller things along the way, much smaller things than that. Let's turn to the Lord and be willing to serve Him. He served us first. He died for us. Let's give our life for Him and live out that life He'd have us to live. That's the life of love. That's the life of faith. That's the life of putting first things first. We want to help you to come to know the Lord. Let us know if we can help you in any way, maybe even now, we stand and sing a song of invitation.
This message was brought to you by the Lakeview Church of Christ. For more information and more sermons, visit our website at www.lakeviewchurchofchrist.org. That's www.lakeviewchurchofchrist.org. On the website, you can find additional ways to contact us if you're interested in Bible study or praying together or just talking about spiritual things. You can also call us at 813-451-3725. That's 813-451-3725. May God bless you as you seek Him with all your heart.